I hope that becomes a good reminder for us of why Christ came, why he came to die in our place. We must personalize the gospel. And so as we sing through that song this month, Lord willing, thankful for those rich words. John Newton was used by God to write that hymn, same man who wrote Amazing Grace. John Newton knew what it was to know that Christ died for him. And so I appreciate the words of that old but very helpful hymn. Please take your Bibles this morning and open to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 20 this morning. We're going to also be looking at a couple passages around, so please have a Bible handy. And there is one in the pew if you need one. But if we'll give you a couple moments to turn to Matthew chapter 20. In your bulletin, there is a half sheet of paper that could be helpful as we go through. I'll ask you all of us a question as we gather this morning. Why did you come to church today? You ever ask that? Think about that as you're getting ready, as you're going, or maybe even Saturday night as you're getting ready for the Lord's Day. But as you're getting ready, and for some of us, it might be a very quiet morning and everything is just quiet and serene on our way to church. For others of us, it might be a, whew, we're running out the door, we're bustling, we're trying to get here. Maybe something comes up unexpected, we weren't planning. But we come to gather together. But have you ever asked yourself as you begin your day, why am I going to church? Why am I gathering with God's people? Guys, have you ever asked that question when you're at the grocery store and you're sent to the grocery store and you get there and all of a sudden you're like, why am I here? I left the list at home. Or I said, I can figure it all out. I got it all. And then you get there and you're like, I know I'm at the grocery store. Sometimes we struggle with knowing why we go somewhere. As we think of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, there was no ambiguity, no question in his mind why he came. And as we prepare our hearts for Easter, we are going to look at four messages that are going to look at specific reasons why Jesus came, the way he came, in the manner he came, at the time he came to this earth. We want to ask the question, why did Jesus come? It's a very important question. Because there's a lot of people today who have mixed views or mixed feelings or wrong views about why Jesus came. Some people think that, well, Jesus came to just try to show us how to have a better life, but he was way ahead of his time. The world wasn't ready for Jesus yet, and he was a light among darkness, and he got just extinguished because the world wasn't ready for him yet. And it was a failure, but we can learn stuff. No, that's not at all what Scripture teaches. No, Jesus came and he was victorious in every aspect of why he came. He came for a good purpose. He didn't just come to give us warm, fuzzy thoughts. He didn't just come to say, oh, I want to help us maybe turn over a new leaf and try to do things in our own strength. He came to show us that we need him. We need his salvation because we are sinners. And apart from him coming to earth and taking upon himself our sin and paying the perfect sacrifice for our sin on the cross and rising from the grave so that he can offer eternal life, we would have no hope, of which we sang about today. Our hope is in who? The Lord. Our hope is in Jesus. I hope this morning that you know Jesus as your Savior, that you have, as we've sung and even as we'll read today, you have come to put your faith in Jesus alone. But sadly, there are so many people in our world today who are looking for hope in all the wrong places. We've been there as well. Perhaps we've even been there this week as a Christian, looking for hope or looking for something other than what God says is how we find true joy, true satisfaction. But if you are not a Christian this morning, I urge you to open your heart to the truth of God's word. He loves you. He came for some very important reasons. This morning, we're going to see that Jesus came to serve. But as we go through this series, we're also going to see that Jesus came to seek. And we're going to look at what he came to seek. Who was he seeking? He came to suffer. As he died in our place. He suffered in our place on the cross and died. And he came to save. And he accomplished every one of those purposes. There's even many more that we could look at all these reasons why Christ came, but we're going to look at these four as we prepare. And as we go through each sermon, as we come to God's Word, I hope that we can walk away with this desire or this understanding that Jesus calls every one of us. If you're a Christian, He calls you to believe His Word and to follow His example. If you're not a Christian, Jesus is still calling you to believe His Word, to put your faith and trust in Him, to let Him be the Lord, Master of your life, and then follow His example. It's an exciting journey, but you cannot begin that journey of faith and following Christ unless you humble yourself. You repent of your sin and you believe everything that He has called you to believe in His Word. This morning, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 17. And we're going to look at 17, 18 verses together. We're going to read down through the end of the chapter. And we're going to look at the fact, the truth, that Jesus came to serve. Let's start in Matthew chapter 20. I'd like to read verse 17 down through verse 19 to begin with. And we'll have a word of prayer. I'll pray that God helps us understand His Word clearly. And then we'll walk through the passage together. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, He said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and He will be raised on the third day." Our Heavenly Father, I pray that as we come to Your Word, we see the great intentionality of Christ's coming. We see, Lord, why He came. I pray that You would help us to understand well the message of Your Word this morning. Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts and lives, open our eyes and minds to understand the truth of Your Word. I pray, Lord, that my words this morning would be in line with Your Word, that You will help me to speak what You want me to speak this morning. And I pray that it would not just be words that I speak, that I just utter, but I pray that they would change my life, they would change our lives this morning, because it's Your Word, Your Spirit that changes us. I pray that You would help us to believe Your Word and to follow the example of Christ, however He calls us to follow Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We see here an amazing exchange. Jesus is walking with His disciples. The Passover is soon at hand. In fact, lots of people were going to Jerusalem. Lots of Jewish people were making the trek to Jerusalem at this time. When it says they were going up to Jerusalem, it means topographically they were actually going up as Jerusalem was higher in elevation, and they're going on their way up. Jesus has been heading to this trip to Jerusalem His whole time since He's been here on earth. Remember back when He was a young boy, He says, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" He has come to this earth, the Son of God, has taken on human flesh so that He could go to the cross, pay the penalty for the sins of the world, and rise again. Here in this interchange, and this is actually the third time, perhaps in your copy of the Scriptures, you have a heading above verse 17. Mine says in my Bible that Jesus foretells His death a third time. This is actually the third time that Jesus has done this. Very quickly, if you have your Bible, you're in chapter 20, go to chapter 16 if you would. This is the first time that Jesus just blatantly, brutally, openly says, "I'm going to be killed by the Jewish people." But there's a purpose. Look at chapter 16, look at verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And Peter understood it because in verse 22, Peter takes him aside and he says, "No, this makes no sense. Why would you let them kill you? Why would you even willingly go there? Why?" And he rebukes the Lord. Remember, Christ rebukes him back. In love, because you're not setting your mind on the things of God. You're only looking at what you can see. You're looking at your dreams, your visions of what a Messiah would be. But God has a bigger view than yours, Peter. Trust me. That's the first time. And it's not just Peter. He's saying this to all the disciples, but Peter speaks up here. Go to chapter 17 and look at verse 22. Second time that Jesus foretells. As they were going, or gathering, I'm sorry, in Galilee, verse 22 of Matthew 17, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Could you imagine if you were walking with someone or going out shopping with someone, and all of a sudden they turn to you and say, "In a couple days, someone is going to brutally murder me." You'd be like, "Hold on a minute. Wait, what are you saying?" "No, this is God's plan." No, there would be confusion. There would be distress because God was allowing other gospel accounts to tell that they didn't understand fully what he was saying, because this doesn't make sense to us. Nobody does this. I mean, nobody just willingly allows himself to die for other people who hate them. What? This makes no sense, Jesus. But Jesus is speaking the truth. Notice they're greatly distressed. And then we come to our passage this morning in chapter 20. If there's a little progression here. We don't want to spend a lot of time here, but in the first one, he just says, he's going to be killed. We're going to go to Jerusalem. It's going to happen in Jerusalem. In verse 22 that we just read of chapter 17, he says, it's about to happen. It's about to be delivered over, betrayed over, given over. Then we come to our passage this morning. They're actually going. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, as if they had forgotten, some of them maybe have wanted to forget, some of them may have forgotten. They may have forgotten why they're there. They may have just been thinking of the Passover celebration. Jesus doesn't let them forget. And we see in this section we just read that Jesus, first of all, as we come to this aspect of why he came, and he came to serve, he proactively prepared his disciples for his upcoming death, burial, and his resurrection. We see that in verses 17 through 19. And he's been proactively doing this at least two other times. And then even the first time in chapter 16, since he began, I mean, it seems he was telling it perhaps even over and over, but they weren't understanding. They didn't want to accept it. We see here, first of all, that Jesus was fully aware of his Father's glorious plan. It wasn't that Jesus woke up one day and all of a sudden, "Oh, you won't believe this." He says, "This is why I've come. And I've been telling you over and over, I've been preparing his disciples." He loved his disciples. John tells us that he loved them till the end, till his last breath. Even Judas. He was fully aware of his Father's glorious plan, because it was a plan that would bring great glory to God. Christ came to this earth and he served his heavenly Father as he served his fallen creation. He was fully aware of his Father's glorious plan. He would be raised the third day, but this plan that was glorious would have great pain involved. We see that Jesus also, he talks about the things that are going to happen here. He was not just fully aware of God's plan, but he was actively submissive. Actively submissive to his Father's painful plan. I mean, look at the words that he uses. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." This should be a time of rejoicing, a time for the Jewish people also. Talk about God's timing being perfect. At the Passover, what do the Jewish people, what do they celebrate at the Passover? The boys and I were talking about this yesterday. The Passover was looking back to when God's people were slaves in Egypt. And remember the angel of death that came in that 10th final plague that was going to kill the firstborn. And God said, "You need to put the blood of a lamb over your doorposts. So when that angel of death comes, it will see the blood and pass over your house." All the Israelites did what God said. The blood of the lamb. Picturing Jesus who would come at Passover. At the right time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to pay our ransom. And as the Lamb of God goes to Jerusalem at the Passover time, it wasn't just coincidence. God was fulfilling his word, showing why so long ago he gave them that object lesson to obey, because it would point to the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Jesus was going to Passover, but there would be great pain. You think of the sacrifice of a lamb, it was a gory thing. I don't want to get into all the details, it was bloody time. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, a shedding of innocent blood. Look at Christ's words very quickly on verse 18. He will be delivered over. In fact, Peter would do it. He'd betray him. But the Jewish people would deliver over their own Messiah. They were blinded to it. But God had a plan. Delivered over to the religious leaders, the ones who should be doing what's right, the chief priests, the scribes, and they're going to condemn Jesus to death. And they're going to deliver him over to the Gentiles, the Romans. In this, we see just the reality, too. It's not just the Jewish people. It's the Gentiles. It's the world that he's paying their sins, paying payment for their sin. He's going to be delivered over to the Romans, to the un-Jewish people, the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and oh, they mocked him. We'll talk about that more later as we get to his why he came to suffer. But he was mocked, flogged with a cat of nine tails, beat mercilessly. Many people didn't even survive the flogging, and then he was crucified. But their period doesn't stop after crucified, does it? And he'll be raised again the third day. A glorious plan, but a very painful plan. Christ in this sets an example for us as we go through pain in our own lives as Christians. There is pain before glory. Some of us are going through that pain right now. Some of us have been walking through painful circumstances. Some of us are about to enter and we don't know yet. But because God is good and he's in control, we can submit to his perfect plan. As a Christian, you can. If you don't know Christ, then the pain of this world, there's no hope in the middle of the pain. But if you know Christ and you've confessed your sin to him, you've called it to him for salvation, he saved you from your sin, then you know that God's plan is always good to those who love him, to those who he's called according to his purpose. And so we happily, willingly, even tearfully, sorrowfully, but we submit with hope to our Father's painful plan. Jesus Christ did this. He was actively submissive. I mean, what's he doing right there? They're walking up to Jerusalem. Let me tell you, it'd be one thing to say it's going to happen, but then when it's happening, all of a sudden it takes on a whole new reality, doesn't it? Sometimes those can be really exciting things. I remember when Sarah and I got married, and all the months and months, we were actually engaged for a year. What was wrong with me? But anyway, we had a longer engagement. I remember the rehearsal. The rehearsal seemed to take longer than the actual service. And then when it's happening, you're like, this is actually happening. It's exciting. There's joy. But sometimes there's things that happen in our lives that we know are going to happen, and they're not happy times. How do we respond? How do we go through that as a Christian? We can go through that in loving, active submission to God because we know that he has a good plan because he loves us, even if it goes through, even when, not if, when it goes through those difficult times. Jesus here is actively submissive. He's walking up to Jerusalem. As they're walking, I mean, you'd think all of a sudden you'd be like, you know what? Let's turn around. Oh, yeah, we're gonna go a different route. No, I'm going. It's going to happen. It's going to happen very soon. Why did Jesus do this? Jesus knew that obeying his Father would bring both temporary pain and eternal joy. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're just going to look at some of these passages very brief. We're going to read and not comment because we need to keep moving. But Hebrews chapter 12 tells us Christ's mindset. And we're going to see later as we go closer to Easter, yes, there's the Garden of Gethsemane where he's crying out to God, his Father, if there's any way possible, remove this cup from me, but not as I will, but as you will. He knew there's going to be great pain, but it would be temporary. There would be a joy as eternal. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, since we as Christians are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, this cloud of witnesses, this cloud of individuals is what he talked about in chapter 11. All these people who by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, trusted and obeyed God and were blessed. and had victory. Since we have those examples, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we run this race? Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, who, for the joy that was set before him, what joy was set before him? Well, it wasn't the temporary pain. It was the joy of serving his heavenly Father. It was the joy of accomplishing the mission for which he came. It was the joy of receiving a name that is higher than any name. It is a joy of the glory of God that had to come through temporary pain. That was the Father's plan. He knew that obeying his Father would bring temporary pain, but it would bring eternal joy. Could I encourage you with that? If you're a Christian today, God's plan will bring you through temporary pain, but it will also lead you to eternal joy. So may we be like Christ. May we even be proactive as we look to follow God's plan for us. But we need to come back to Matthew 20. There's much more in here. And we don't have time to unpack everything, but we're going to look at the second section here. And we see in verses 20 down through 28 that Jesus patiently called his disciples to follow his example in serving others. And here we start to see why he came. Now, already it says, we already read that he's going to die, but he doesn't say in that place exactly who he's dying for. But then we come to verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, this is the mother of James and John, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. Now, can I just stop for a minute, okay? Picture what's going on here. Jesus just says one of the most sobering, shocking, gut-wrenching statements. I'm going to be delivered over, mocked, flogged, killed. I'm arising on the third day. In the middle of this, now we're not trying to cast stones on the mother here who loves her children, but that's what's going on, a very deep meaning. And out of nowhere, or not out of nowhere, but this lady comes and asks a very selfish, and we find it's not so much her, it's really her sons who are asking this as we look through it, but a very self-centered request. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, kneeling before him, she asked for something. He said to her, what do you want? Now, he knew what she wanted, but he's asking so she can reveal her motives. She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in your kingdom. Now, if you had a king and he's sitting in his kingdom, the seat of honor was to his right. And if there was another seat of honor, would be to his left. She's basically saying, I want you to honor my sons above everybody else in your kingdom when that happens. Jesus could have said, what is wrong with you people? Don't you get what I just said? Don't you, James and John, know what I just said? I'm going to die, be killed, be murdered, rise again the third day. And you want to make it about you? Because we find out later as we read that the sons are in on this. But notice his patience. He's teaching them. He's serving them even in this interchange. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. So just stop there. When he says you, that's in the plural. He's not speaking to the mother anymore. Or he's speaking to all three of them, perhaps. But he's definitely speaking to James and John here. Because before he said, what would you like? That's singular. Here it's plural. You don't know what you all are asking. Are you able, verse 22, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? There's a lot of question about this cup. I believe this cup here is emblematic of the suffering. He's going to drink the full wrath of God. Are you able to really do what I'm about to do? Notice they said to him, we are able. They have no clue. He said to them, you will drink my cup. You will suffer one day. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. Remember the other 10 are listening to this? Okay, the other 10 disciples, okay? When the other 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Notice I'm not indignant at the mother. I appreciate how Josh Janicek pulled this out the other day in Sunday school. They're really upset at the brothers because now the brothers, did you ever do this as a child? You want to go ask dad for something, so you ask mom, would you go ask dad about this? Or maybe you were smart enough not even do that. You said you want your older brother or sister or your younger brother or sister, the one that seemed to get everything they want, would you go ask them about this? Okay, this could be more like what's going on here, potentially. Notice the 10 respond. Do they respond with patience? Oh, they're indignant. Oh, how dare those guys ask that? But lest we think that they're indignant and righteous indignation, other times throughout this passage, it shows that they're arguing who's going to be the greatest. They all are. They're all in on this. They're all sinners like us. But Jesus stops it. Verse 25, Jesus called them to him. And notice he doesn't just say, stop it. He says, you know, they're over here bickering. Maybe they're arguing over here. Maybe they're ostracizing themselves from these two. Jesus says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. The Romans, the Gentiles, they love to lord over people their power. They were doing it to the Jews, and the Jews hated it. Verse 25, their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Verse 27, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's so much going on in this statement here. What Jesus is saying is, first of all, it's clear that he is fulfilling prophecies concerning the promised servant Messiah. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn back to the Old Testament. Hold your hand in Matthew, but go to Isaiah 52. We don't have time to read the whole passage, but we might anyway, because it's such a good passage. But Isaiah 52, throughout the book of Isaiah, Isaiah has been giving some very difficult prophecies, some difficult promises of God for his sinful people, his idolatrous people Israel, who had for years turned their back against him. And God says, there will be a punishment. God had been warning Israel over and over and over, you cannot serve idols and me. You've got to make the right choice. And over, Israel as a whole would continue to make the wrong decisions. There were righteous people living there who made the right, but as a whole, the nation continued to go the wrong path. Does that sound similar to America today? Oh, we're going down the wrong path as a nation, but there's hope through Christ. But in the middle of these difficult prophecies that Isaiah was giving, there was hope. There was comfort. Because there was a coming Messiah, but he was not going to come to crush the Babylonians or the Romans or whoever was in control at that time. He was coming to serve. Look at verse 13 of Isaiah 52. And this is the part that begins this whole section that goes down through chapter 53, talking about God's suffering servant that would come. Isaiah 52, verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. Now, other times throughout Isaiah, the servant sometimes refers to Israel. Sometimes it serves even to the righteous in Israel. But this refers to Christ. Because there's going to be things in this passage that no human could be, and Israel definitely couldn't do for themselves. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Jesus, when he was flogged and mocked and beaten, you couldn't even tell he was a human, almost. But he would do that for us. So, verse 15, shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. But who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 2 of chapter 53, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. When Jesus came to earth and took on human flesh, he probably didn't look like the pictures or the paintings we have where his hair just perfect and his eyes definitely weren't blue. I'm just going to break that to you, okay? He looked like a Jewish man. And he didn't look like a Jewish supermodel. He looked like a common, ordinary person. A carpenter. A poor person. He looked like us. He was despised, verse 3, and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God. We said, well, he must have been a really bad sinner for God to do that to him. That's what the Jewish people thought. Verse 5, remember the servant, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You jump down to verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Why did Jesus come? He came to serve his Father, to serve his fallen creation. Coming back to Matthew chapter 20, very quickly, look at the words that Jesus used. Verse 26, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. This is that speaks of an actual servant or a minister. It's the word we get deacon from, diakonos. I mean, someone who serves a master or serves other people well. But then in verse 27, he says, whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And I appreciate how the ESV version has two different words, because it is two different words. This is the word doulos, bond slave, a slave for life, a servant for life. And then in verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Now one day every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess and serve Christ, but not when he came the first time. It was reversed. The King of Heaven humbled himself and came to serve. Jesus was not just fulfilling prophecies, but he was setting an example of humility for every Christian disciple to follow. We don't, for sake of time, we won't turn here, but I encourage you to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was God in the form of God, came and humbled himself, took on human flesh, and became obedient unto death. And not just any death, even the death of the cross. The most barbaric deaths that anyone could die. Today, even to this day, people shudder when they think about what really happened at the cross. But he did that for us. And by doing so, he set an example of humility for every Christian disciple to follow. He says in verse 26 of Matthew 20, you need to serve others. If you truly want to be great, you need to serve. Christ never gave a command like this that he did not do. He would set the example for us. He was also teaching us a lesson that every Christian disciple must learn well. Please turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 5. After Hebrews, going towards the end of the New Testament, Hebrews, James, and then 1 Peter. I'm saying this to myself so I don't turn the wrong spot. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore. Oh, and by the way, who's talking here? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's the same Peter who had said to Jesus, it will never happen that you die. That must never happen. Oh, God's changed Peter, hasn't he? That gives me great hope. Because if he can change Peter, he can change me. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Christ did this to the T. He humbled himself. God coming in flesh is humbling enough, and yet dying on the cross for our sin, casting his anxieties before his Father at the Garden of Gethsemane. God, I need your help. Dying on the cross, rising from the grave, he humbled himself, did it God's way, and he was exalted. And God says he'll do the same for us. He was teaching us, his disciples, a lesson. Come back to Matthew 20. He was said teaching a lesson that every Christian disciple must learn well. God's exaltation requires brokenness and sacrifice. The cross comes before the crown. Humility precedes honor. Suffering precedes glory. It's a lesson that Jesus would say over and over. And right before he went to the cross, John recorded him saying, hey, I'm going to leave and I'm going to send my comforter, the Holy Spirit. And don't be surprised. The world hates me. It's going to hate you. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There was a joy before Jesus. In his mind, it was as good as done. And he calls us to have that same perspective. But lastly, we want to look very quickly, and we don't have time again to break apart this all, but look at verses 29. Come back to Matthew 20. We see that Jesus, he proactively was preparing his disciples for his death. We see that he patiently was calling them to follow his example in serving others. But thirdly, we see in this very short narrative here that right after this, Jesus purposely demonstrated the steadfastness of his servant's mindset. Notice here, again, the setting. Deep drama going on. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed them. It's an amazing statement there. They're going out of Jericho. You think, well, why are they going out of Jericho? I want to read here just from what commentator said. Jericho was the last settlement the Galilean pilgrimage to Jerusalem would go through after crossing the Jordan and before setting up the long climb to the capital, more than 3,000 feet above. Anyone going to Jerusalem from the east would have to go through Jericho. And so now the small group of Jesus and his followers is part of a much larger crowd. Notice it says verse 29, a great crowd followed him. They're following Jesus, and he's heading to the Passover, and there's a lot of them are thinking, now it's going to happen, because right after this is the triumphal entry. They're ready for him to take the kingdom away from Herod. They're ready for him to go into that temple, kick over the tables, and declare, I am the king of Israel. They are ready. There's a crowd. And notice this miracle he does right before. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd rebuked them. You're embarrassing us, telling them to be silent. But they would not be silent, thank God. They cried out all the more. Notice the desperation here. If you knew that Jesus could heal you and he was passing by, it doesn't matter how much they tell you to stop, but he can do it. If he wants to, he can do it. And they hear that Jesus is coming by. It seems earlier in the day, Jesus had healed blind Bartimaeus. So there must have been word going through Jericho that, wow, he just healed a man who was born blind. He could do that for us. They know Jesus has to come out of Jericho. They're waiting. They hear that he's coming, this crowd's coming. They're crying out the more, even though they're being told to shut up. Verse 31, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And stopped. Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? He said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. And they get to go up to the Passover to Jerusalem. Something they hadn't done for a long time. Blind people aren't allowed to do certain things in that society. Jesus here, I just want us to, for a moment, be in awe of the steadfastness of his mission, his mindset. Think of all the stuff going on. Even with the constant pressure and the weariness of the circumstances surrounding him, Jesus never failed to serve those that God had sent him to love. When Jesus prays his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, Father, I have completed the mission you sent me to do. I have fulfilled what you've called me to do. God the Father had these two men here so that Jesus could show him the love of God in dramatic fashion. He stopped. He called them. He listened to them. He healed them. He changed their life. And they followed him. What a perfect picture of salvation. We are wretched, blind. And yet Scripture says if we will call out to Christ, he will listen, he will hear, he will save. And he will let us follow him, call us to follow. We see this phrase, he had pity. It's a very unique word. It means, perhaps, if you have the King James Version, it says moved with compassion. It means an actually internal moving of your guts because you are so overwhelmed with emotion. Jesus had a lot going on, a lot to focus on. But he came to serve. And even as he just told his disciples, if you want to be truly great, you need to serve. This is what he's doing. Serving those that the crowds did not even want to talk. And they followed him. There's a purposeness here. As we prepare to close this morning, and we need to close, I'd like to make just three observations, and we'll just say them, and I won't preach another sermon, I promise. We, all of us, we are unworthy recipients. We do not deserve Jesus' sacrificial servant love. We don't deserve it. These men didn't deserve Jesus to heal them. These disciples didn't deserve to even be Jesus' disciples, but God loved us, and he called us. He offers us his love. Secondly, Jesus calls every Christian to be a humble servant rather than a prideful consumer. One of the greatest weaknesses, I believe, of the American church, the church in America today, is that we have many Christians who are consumers and not worshipers. Remember back in the 90s and the early 2000s and even before that, the seeker-sensitive movement? What was the whole point of that? Well, we want to have a church. Okay, well, how do you have a church? Well, let's see what the world wants in a church, and then that's what we'll have a church. No. We come to serve and worship the King of Kings. And the way, the best way that God has called us to glorify him is to serve. He calls us to serve one another. I pray that all of us have that heart, that hunger, that desire, and then we do that. Thirdly, every Christian has the amazing privilege, the awesome responsibility to show the world who Jesus is and how he loves. If you're a Christian today, you are an image bearer of Christ to this world. You are to show them Jesus. We are to show our world the Lord Jesus Christ in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, and we're to show others how he loves, loving God, loving others. Those are just observations. So application, as we think of how Christ was proactive in serving his disciples, are you proactive? Are we proactively looking to serve others God's way? And not just our way, but God's way, sacrificially. Gospel-focused, not serving to get glory, not serving for them to just because we want to hear thank you, not serving so that they can serve us, but just loving them. Are you proactively? Could I encourage you to be looking ahead, planning out how you will serve others with God's love? Ask God to give you wisdom. God, I want to be a proactive servant of Christ. Not, oh, well, this thing came up, but, well, I guess I'll have to pray about that because I'm not sure if I'm ready to serve yet. No. Are you proactively looking to serve others God's way? Secondly, whoops, I don't know what I did there. I think I must have said something wrong. Are you patiently serving others God's way? Oh, thank the Lord for his patience. Whew. God has shown us so much patience. So many times I've failed him. So many times I've had an opportunity to serve and I said, no, I don't want to, or I said, I can't now, or whatever it might be. And there could have been legitimate reasons, but I know there were times in my life where there was an opportunity to show God's love and I just said, I want to show Samuel love right now. It's Sam love time. No. Are we patiently serving others God's way? Serving others even when they get on your nerves. Serving others when they let you down. Serving others as Christ served. Thirdly, are you purposely serving others? Purposefully serving others God's way? Having a purpose for why you're doing it. Understanding the big picture. We're living for eternity and we're awaiting God's exaltation of our souls as we exalt Christ on earth. Is there a purpose to why you serve? It should be a godly purpose, God's purpose to glorify him. And then this would just be a question for all of us as well. Where do we need to improve? Where do you need to improve or change in your ministry of serving others God's way? We all need to improve. We all keep being refined. There may be things we need to change so that we are serving others God's way. Perhaps this morning we need to confess our pride because of sin or rejoice, perhaps, in the victories that God has given us in serving him and ask God for his help and wisdom as we go forward. So the big idea as we close this morning is this. Christians, serve others like Jesus served them. True Christians serve others like Jesus served them. Doesn't mean we'll always do it perfectly. Doesn't mean that we won't struggle and we'll have to always become more like Christ. But a Christian will have the mindset of Christ, we will serve others like Jesus served us with love. And if we're not doing that, then if we're a Christian and we're not doing that, then there's a disconnect somewhere in our life. Some, it could be that we just have never truly been saved. That could be. That happens actually many times. But for others of us, it could be that we are genuinely saved. We know Christ, but somewhere we've got our focus off of Christ's calling and onto other things. Could I encourage you, be a true Christian by serving others like Jesus has served you. Our Heavenly Father, as we close this morning, we pray that you would help us to have a servant's heart, to have Christ's love developed in our lives and minds in such a way that we look for ways to serve others. We are proactive, we're patient, we're purposeful. Most of all, we're Christ-like. Father, help us to love you in the way that we love others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.